Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6. I'll go ahead and read those now. Behold, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole bodies. Behold, also the ships, which, though they be great and driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among the members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And that's where we left off last time, and Lord willing, we're going to continue on here. And Mr. Manton does with verses 7 and 8, and I'll go ahead and read those here. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, and full of deadly poison. Now, having showed the cursed influence of the tongue, he shows how difficult the cure is. Wild beasts are more tractable and may be sooner brought to hand than an evil tongue. It is wilder than the wildest beast. Now he goes through the words of the verse here. Every kind of beasts and birds and serpents and things in the sea. The enumeration is the more full that he may show how far human art can reach. For instances and stories, interpreters abound in them. How lions have been tamed and brought to hunt as dogs, or draw the chariot as horses. You may see Pliny in his Natural History. How birds have been taught. You may see, I think, in Pliny again, and Macrobe. I'm not sure what that is. Of elephants, Lipsius talks about. In short, nothing is so violent and noxious by nature, but human art and industry has made it serviceable to human uses. This is a fruit and relic of that dominion God gave man over the creatures at first. By an instinct put into their natures, they were all to obey him and serve him. But man, revolting, lost the command of himself and the command of the creatures. He, rebelling against God, the creatures rebelled against him, to avenge the quarrel of the Creator. But now, by art and industry, and some relics of the image of God in himself, and the help and concurrence of a general providence from him, he does in part recover his dominion over the creatures, but over himself he cannot by any means, no, not over his tongue, a little member. For to that end is the illustration brought here, to that purpose. The next words, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. As if he had said, it not only has been done in ancient times, but we see it still done. He uses this distinctness of expression to show that he does not only intend the subjection of the creatures before the fall, which was full and voluntary, or some miraculous effects, as when the whale hurted not, Jonah, chapter 2, or the lions, Daniel in the den, chapter 6, or the viper, for Paul, Acts 28, but what is usual and ordinary, and falls out often in common experience. The next words, but the tongue can no man tame. The old Pelagians, wholly or fully resting this place, did read it as an interrogation, as if the sense were, man can tame all other things, and can he not then tame himself? Which is quite contrary to the apostle's scope, which is to show what an unruly and an untractable evil the tongue is. Others, to avoid the seeming harshness of the sentence, say, he speaks of other men's tongues, who can stop them, as if it were a saying of like sense with that in Psalm 120, verse 3, what shall we give to thee, or what shall be done to thee, thou false tongue? How shall I prevent it? But this also does not agree with the apostle's scope, who does not show how we should bridle other men's tongues, but guide our own. The meaning is, then, no man can do it of himself. And we have not such an absolute concurrence of the divine grace as to do it wholly or fully. The next words, it is an unruly evil. Some take it causally. It is the cause of sedition and unruliness. But rather, it signifies what was formerly expressed, an evil that will not be held in. It is a metaphor taken from beasts that are kept within rails or chains. God has, in the structure of the mouth, appointed a double rail to it, teeth and lips, and by grace laid many restraints upon it, and yet it breaks out. And the last words, fully full of deadly poison, it is an allusion to such creatures as hurt by poison. The tongue is as deadly and has as much need to be tamed as venomous beasts. Besides, some beasts carry their poison in their tongues, as the asp in the bladder under the tongue, which, when they bite, is broken, and then the poison comes out. Therefore, it is said in Psalm 140, verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues as a serpent, adder's poison is under their lips. Now, the notes are these from the seventh verse, you may observe. Observation number one, the tractableness of the beasts to man and the disobedience of man to God. Beasts are tamed, serpents are charmed by our skill, but we are not charmed by all the witchcrafts and allurements of heaven. That's just kind of to coin a phrase as an example, witchcrafts. He's not saying there's witchcraft in heaven. Psalm 58, 4 and 5, witchcraft just being ways to charm. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder, which stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. It is an allusion to the fashion of the asp, which, when he sees the charmer, lays one ear close to the ground and covers the other with his tail. But now we read in the text, serpents have been tamed and are tamed. But all the magic of the gospel, the sweet spells of grace, will not cure the heart of man. So the ox, a creature of great strength, is obedient to man, a weaker creature. But we kick with the heels against God. As the prophet said, Isaiah 1 verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But my people doth not know, Israel doth not consider. Fallen man may go to school to the beasts to learn mildness and obedience. And yet God has more power to subdue, and we have more reason to obey. Observation number two, the greatness of man's folly and impotency in governing his own soul. Though he tames other things, he does not tame himself. We seek to recover our loss of dominion over the creatures, but who seeks to recover that power which he once had over his own soul? How can we look to have our dominion entire over beasts and inferior creatures when by the irregularity of our lusts, which are more generally corrupt desires of the hearts, we make ourselves as one of them. Psalm 49, 12, he is as the beasts that perish. We all affect sovereignty, but not holiness. We all want to be sovereign, but not holy. Men seek to conquer others, but not themselves. Solomon says, he that ruleth his own spirit is better than he that winneth a city. That is the nobler conquest, but we effect it not. We would recover our lordship over the creatures, but still remain captives to our own lusts, again, corrupt desires of our hearts. It was Austin's complaint, or Augustine, we do not tame the beasts in our own bosoms. The evil tongue is the worst serpent, and the most rabid and cursed of all the fierce beasts is the railer. And therefore, Solomon says, Proverbs 21:19, it is better to dwell in a wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. In the wild desert, there are lions and bears and tigers, but these assault us now and then, and these can but rend the skin. But a contentious woman is like a tiger that still lies in our bosoms, with sharp and bitter words, ever ready to fret out our hearts. Our hearts are like that. Observation three, the deepness of man's misery. Our own art and skill is able to tame the fiercest beasts and make them serviceable. Beasts as strong as lions and elephants, fishes that do, as it were, inhibit another world, birds as swift almost as a thought, serpents hurtful and noxious. But alas, there is more rebellion in our affections, sin is stronger, all our art will not tame it. We may teach beasts to do things contrary to their fierceness and natural dispositions, elephants to crouch, horses to dance, but man is, as Plato called him, a beast that will not easily come to hand. We see in children much stubbornness, ere or before they come to be ripened and habituated in sin. A man would think their inclinations should be more flexible, but folly is bound up in their hearts. Certainly man's will is the toughest sinew in the whole creation. Observation 4. Art and skill to subdue creatures is a relic and argument of our old superiority. The heathens discerned we had once a dominion, and the scriptures plainly assert it, Genesis 1:26, let them have dominion over the fowl of the air, over the fish of the sea, and over all the earth, and over the cattle, and over every creeping thing. Next to God's glory, they were ordained for man's service and benefit. We had a right and a grant from God, and therefore all the beasts were to come to Adam and receive their names, which was a kind of formal submission to his government and a presenting of their homage and fealty to him. For the maintaining of this government, God gave man wisdom and planted an instinct in the creatures by which they should be ready to obey him, fearful of doing him harm and offense. And therefore, when the grant was in part renewed, it was said to Noah and his sons, Genesis 9, verse 2, the fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, fowls of the air, fishes of the sea, etc. So that then Adam could converse among the beasts without fear, as Noah and his sons did afterward in the ark by singular dispensation, and command them at his beck and will, there would have been, on man's part, no such difficulty to subdue them to human uses, Adam, in the great wisdom with which he was then furnished, knowing how to accommodate himself to the dispositions of the beasts, and on the beasts' part, there would have been no repugnancy. But, alas, ever since the fall, this right was forfeited, and the creatures withdrew themselves from man's obedience and proved hurtful and rebellious, therein representing to us our own treason and disloyalty. And therefore, usually wild beasts are made an instrument of divine vengeance. 2 Kings 17:25, the Lord sent lions among them. So Ezekiel 14:15, I will cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and spoil it. The insurrection and rebellion of the creatures against us is a memorial of our unfaithfulness and rebellion against God. But yet, though this grant be forfeited, it is not wholly or fully extinguished. A wicked man has lost his right, but not the use, which to him is continued out of God's patience and general providence for the preservation of human society. And the elect have a new title and right by Christ, which will at length fully instate them in the absoluteness of the old dominion, when the creatures, being freed from the bondage of corruption, shall willingly be subject to the children of God, Romans 8:19 to 22. But for the present, the dominion is exercised in a much lower way than it was in innocency, back when Adam was innocent. Though we have some skill to subdue them and govern them for human uses, either of profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, or delight, and though there be some instinct of fear in the hurtful creatures, and therefore they do not come abroad at such times as man is supposed to be in the field, Psalm 104:20-23, yet this subjection is not with such willingness as formerly on the creature's part, Romans 8:20, nor with such easiness on ours, it being a matter of more difficulty and toil. Besides that, there are many creatures which, by their swiftness and fierceness, do wholly or fully escape the terrors of man's sovereignty. And those are his notes on verse 7. Now, from the 8th verse, observe, Observation 1. The tongue is hardly tamed and subdued to any right use. I say hardly, for he does not say none, but no man can, and no human art and power can ever find a remedy and curb for it. And in this life, God does not give out absolute grace so as to avoid every idle, I-D-L-E, word. The note is useful to refute the patrons of free will. It cannot tame one member, and also perfectionists. Do but consider the offenses of the tongue, and you will see that you have cause to walk humbly with God. If he should but charge the sins of your own tongue upon you, what will become of you? But if it cannot be tamed, what shall we do? Why do you bid us bridle it? I answer, number one, if we have lost our power, God must not lose his right. Weakness does not exempt from duty. We must bridle it, though we cannot of ourselves. Number two, though we cannot bridle it, yet God can. Matthew 19:26, it is a hard matter for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, but with God all things are possible. Difficulty and impossibility as to the creature's endeavors are left that we may fly to God. The horse does not tame himself, nor the camel himself, nor man himself. Man tames the beast, and God tames man. You tame a lion, and you did not make it. God made you, and shall he not tame you? The work is done by the next highest power. Number three, to those that attempt it and do what they are able, God will give grace. He never fails a diligent, waiting soul. When God has given you to will, he will give you to do. The first motions are from him, and so is the accomplishment. Offer yourselves to his work. Number four, though we cannot be altogether without sin, yet we must not altogether leave off to resist sin. Sin reigns where it is not resisted. It only remains in you where it is opposed. But you will say, what is our duty? I answer, number one, come before God humbly. Bewail the deprivation of your natures manifested in this untamed member. This was one of the sins which Augustine confessed. He said his tongue was always vomiting up distempered fires and heats. Complain of it to God. O wretched man, who shall deliver me? Number two, come earnestly. This was one of the occasions upon which Augustine, in his confessions, sobbed out, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. He spake it upon the occasion of lust, and he spake it upon the occasion of the evils of the tongue. Your applications to grace must be the more earnest and frequent. Cry for a remedy. O Lord, keep the door of my lips. Psalm 141, verse 3. Observation 2, from that an unruly evil, there is an unbridled license and violence in the tongue. Job 32:19, behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. When the mind is big with the conception, the tongue is earnest to utter it. Psalm 39, verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Therefore, in the remedy, we should use not only spiritual care, but holy violence. I will keep my mouth as with a bridle. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Psalm 39, verse 1. And you had need look to the heart. It comes from the abundance of iniquity. Naughtiness must have some vent for its excrement and superfluity. And from the heat of wrath, get a cool spirit. And from the itch of vainglory, let man's honor seem a small thing. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And from the height of discontent, full vessels will plash over. Meeken the heart into a sweet submission, lest discontent seek the vent of murmuring. Observation 3, from that full of deadly poison, a wicked tongue is venomous and hurtful. As Bernard observes, it kills three at once, him that is slandered, his fame by ill report, him to whom it is told, his belief with a lie, and himself with the sin of detraction. Bless God when you escape those deadly bites, the fangs of detraction. A good name is a precious ointment, and a slanderous tongue is a deadly poison. Nothing will secure you but the antidote of innocency. But if it be your lot, bear it with patience. There is a resurrection of names as well as persons. Though you are poisoned by the tongue of detraction, yet remember, he is wont or often to give a cordial, like a medicine, in whose mouth there is no guile, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. It may also dissuade men from the sin. We would not poison one another. Slander is poison. That's the end of verse 7 and 8, and we'll go on to verse 9. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men that are made after the similitude of God. Now here he shows the good and bad use of the tongue, the good to bless God, the bad to curse men, and the absurdity of doing both with the same tongue. You put the same member to the best and worst use. Things employed in worship, because of their relation, are wont or often to be accounted holy, certainly too worthy to be submitted or debauched to mean or low, at least, to the vilest uses and purposes, that were a monstrous and unbeseeming levity. I shall open the phrases in the points. Observation number one, the proper use of the tongue is to bless God. Psalm 51:15, open my mouth and I will show forth thy praise. If God gives speech and abilities of utterance, he must have the glory. It is the rent we owe to him. This is the advantage we have above the creatures, that we can be distinct and explicit in his praises. Psalm 145:10, all thy works, O Lord, shall praise thee, and thy saints shall bless thee. The creatures offer the matter, but the saints publish it. The whole creation is a well-tuned instrument, but man makes the music. Speech, being the most excellent faculty, should be consecrated to divine uses. Ephesians 5, verse 4, nor filthiness, nor foolish speaking, but giving of thanks, thankfully remembering your sweet experiences. It is a Christian's work and his recreation. While I have breath, I will praise the Lord, said the psalmist. God gave us these pipes and organs for that purpose. Your breath cannot be better spent. Acts 2, verse 4, when they spake with other tongues, they spake the wonderful works of God. Well, then go away and say, I will bless the Lord continually. His praise shall be always in my mouth. Psalm 34, verse 1. This is to begin heaven upon earth. Some birds sing in winter as well as in spring. Stir up one another, Ephesians 5:18, as one bird sets all the flock a-chirping. Observation 2, from that God, even the Father, that is of Christ and in him of us, you had the same speech, chapter 1, verse 27. The note is, we bless God most cheerfully when we consider him as a father. Thoughts of God as a judge cannot be comfortable. Our meditations of him are sweet when we look upon him as a father in Christ. The new song and the new heart do best suit. Everyone cannot learn the Lamb's new song, Revelation 14, verse 3. Praise comes from us most kindly when it comes from us like water out of a fountain, not like water out of a still, out of a sense of love, not out of fear of wrath. Wicked men can howl, though they cannot sing. Pharaoh in his misery could say, the Lord is righteous. Observation 3, from that, and therewith we curse men, the same tongue should not bless God and curse men. It is hypocrisy. Acts of piety are counterfeited when acts of charity are neglected. Psalm 50, verse 16. Verses 19 and 20. What hast thou to do to take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit? thou speaketh against thy brother, and slandereth thine own mother's son. Hypocrites are most censorious, but true piety makes men meek and humble. It is storied of Cranmer that he never miscalled a servant or used words of disgrace and contempt to them. Religion begets a grave awe and reverence. The seraphim never revile, but only praise God. Jude 9, he durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil. Some are of a wicked temper, can only curse, like dogs, that bark not so much out of fierceness as custom. They know not how to pray, P-R-A-Y. Their mouths are so inured to cursing and evil speaking. Others there are that can curse and bless at the same time. They bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly. Psalm 62, verse 4. Others that curse and rail under a pretense of piety and zeal. The evils of the tongue, where they are not restrained, cannot consist with true piety. Obedience is counterfeit where it is not uniform. One table cannot be kept with the violation of another, one table of the law of the Ten Commandments. Oh, check yourselves then when you are about to break out into passion. Shall I pray and brawl, P-R-A-Y, and brawl with the same tongue, and divert from worship to railing? With this tongue I have been speaking to God, and shall it presently be set on fire of hell? Observation 4, man is made after God's own image. Let us make man after our image and likeness, Genesis 1:26. In other creatures there are vestigia. We may track God by his works, but man is his very image and likeness. I shall not be large in this argument. This image of God consists in three things. Number one, in his nature, which was intellectual, God gave him a rational soul, spiritual, simple, immortal, free in its choice. Yea, in the body there were some rays and strictures of the divine glory and majesty. Number two, in those qualities of knowledge, Colossians 3, verse 10, and righteousness, Ecclesiastes 7, 29, and true holiness, Ephesians 4, 24. Number three, in his state, in a happy confluence of all inward and outward blessings, as the enjoyment of God, power over the creatures, etc. And that was the original image. But now this image is in a great part defaced and lost, and can only be restored in Christ. Well then, this was the great privilege of our creation, to be made like God. The more we resemble him, the more happy. Oh, remember the height of your original. We press men to walk worthy their extraction. Those potters that were of a servile spirit disgraced the kingly family and line of which they came, 1 Chronicles 4:22. Plutarch said of Alexander that he was wont or often to heighten his courage by remembering he came of the gods. At least he thought he did. Remember, you were made after the image of God. Do not deface it in yourselves, or render it liable to contempt by giving others occasion to revile you. Observation 5, it is a dissuasive from slandering and evil speaking of others to consider they are made after God's image. I shall inquire, number 1, how this can be a motive, and number 2, wherein the force of it lies. Number 1, how can this be a motive since the image and likeness of God is defaced and lost by the fall? I answer, he speaks of new creatures especially, in whom Adam's loss is repaired and made up again in Christ, Colossians 3:10. Ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So Ephesians 4:24, that ye put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. God is tender of his new creatures. Intemperance of tongue against saints is dangerous. As he said, take heed what you do. This man is a Roman, so take heed what you speak. These are Christians created after God's image, choice pieces, whom God has restored out of the common ruins. Number two, he may speak it concerning all men, for there are some few relics of God's image in all, as Epiphanius well argues out of that in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. In which reason there would be no force if there were not after sin some relics of God left in man, though much deformed. So this saying in James, being promiscuously spoken of all kind of men, it argues that in them as yet remains some similitude of God, as the simplicity and immortality of the soul, some moral inclinations instead of true holiness, some common notices of the nature and will of God instead of saving knowledge, which, though they cannot make us happy, yet serve to leave us inexcusable. So also some preeminence above other creatures, as we have a mind to know God, capable of divine illumination and grace, and in the fabric of the body and countenance there is some majesty and excellency above the beasts, as also in the relics of dominion and authority spoken of before. And look, as we reverence the drizzled picture of a friend and the ruins of a stately edifice, so some respect is due to these remains of our primitive integrity. That was number one, how this can be a motive. Number two, wherein lies the force of the argument, cursing man made after the image of God? I answer, number one, God has made man his deputy to receive love and common respects. Higher respects of trust and worship are to be carried out to God alone. But in other things, Christians, the poorest of them, are Christ's receivers. Hence those expressions, he that despiseth you despiseth me, Luke 10:16, and inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these little ones, ye did it not to me, Matthew 25. Number two, the image of God is that which we can come at. We would blast all excellency. We go as far as our malice can reach. As they say, the panther, when she cannot come at the man, rends his picture. So do we deal with God. Number three, God himself is wronged by the injury done to his image, as among men that contempt and despite is done to the king himself, which is done to his image or coin, Matthew 23:18, to swear by the altar, which was the symbol of God's presence, was to swear by God. There's a footnote. So Maximus, his statues were thrown down in disgrace to his person, said Eusebius. Number four, this is the fence God has placed against injury, Genesis 9, verse 6, for in the image of God made he him. It is referred not to the slayer as if he had sinned against those common notices of judgment and right continued in his conscience, but of the man slain, he is the image of God. God has honored this lump of flesh by stamping his own image upon him, and who would offer violation to the image of the great king? Capital King, God. Now to speak evil against him is to wrong the image of God against that person or any person. All God's works are to be looked upon and spoken of with reverence, much more his image. Well then, in your carriage toward men, let this check injury and indecency of speech. He is God's image. Though images are not to be worshipped, yet the image of God is not to be bespattered with reproaches, especially if they have a new creation and a new forming. These are vessels of honor. Consider against whom the sin is, in its latest result, a despite done to God himself, because done to his work and image. Solomon says, Proverbs 17:5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. God is the maker of all. But he instances in the poor because they are the usual objects of our scoffs and reproaches. Though poor and mean, or low, they are the image of God as well as you. This should beget a restraint and reverence. Nay, the poor are secured by a special reason. Their persons are the image of God, and their condition is the work of God. Besides creation, there is an ordination of providence. You afflict a man, and you afflict misery, which are both of God's making, and though they cannot avenge the injury, God can, whose command you have not only violated, but his image. All right, and that is the end of verse 9. And Lord willing, we will continue on in James chapter 3 next time. But until then, go seeking God to bridle the tongue, bridle the heart, bridle the tongue. And we pray that he grant us help to do these things. And may we look to him and fly to him for this help, because we have none of it of ourselves. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.